Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to be able to give to your work. We give ourselves. We know we are the light. We are the salt. We want to be effective. We pray the enemy would be bound in our lives and making us, trying to make us ineffective. We give our gifts to you, and we pray that you would use them and multiply them. And we thank you that when we give, you give back to us, that we can be generous. And as believers, as Christians, we can live that generous lifestyle. We also pray that you would bless this time that we study in the Word today, that your Holy Spirit would be speaking to us as we see this such a tragic thing with this father and his son who is possessed, and how Jesus delivers him. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We are beginning now a new section in the book of Luke. We just covered a section that was about who Jesus is. It was seven consecutive events that started with the calming of the seas and the disciples saying, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves listen to him?" Ending in the event of Jesus walking up with a few of his disciples onto a mountaintop, revealing his glory and his deity, and the Father declaring, "This is my son, listen to him." A voice actually came from heaven. "This is my son, listen to him." So we know where we stand with Jesus. He's the only begotten of the Father, and we are to listen to him. Now he comes down from this mountain, and Luke, he is not Jewish. He met Paul in Europe. He's a traveling companion of Paul. He was a doctor. He met Paul in Europe. He went back with them. He interviewed people, and he's giving eyewitness accounts. You get that in chapter 1. So Luke now begins to compile different events that happened in the life of Jesus. It's several chapters of it. For the next, I think, 8.5 chapters, we get these different events that take place. And it seems kind of random. When you're reading it on your own, it's kind of like he goes from a parable to a story to an account to an interaction with the scribes and Pharisees. And it seems random, but I want to remind you that these are all put in order by the Holy Spirit, first of all, and also by Luke, moved by the Holy Spirit. And look for that connection. What seems random often is not random. They're in a certain order that help to really convey even more truth than we find in the events that are happening within that text. So this all begins as Jesus comes down from this mountain and runs into a crowd of people, and there's someone who's in crisis there. In fact, there are two people in crisis. There's a child who has epilepsy, has seizures, and who is possessed. And there's a father of that child. And you know that when something is happening with your child, how struck you are by that. You guys might have some things going on with your kids right now. You may have a child who's struggling with addiction. You may have a child who's struggling with his sexual identity. We live in a time where these things are big in the world, and it's happening to families who are within the church. And just as your child is in crisis, you're in crisis as well. Just as this father is in crisis as well. We also want to talk a little bit about demonology. This is important for us. We need to understand the way the enemy attacks in the world today and the false teachings that are out there. Remember, the Bible says that we're living in the last days. I'm not going to defend that right now. I'm just going to make that statement for now. We'll go over scriptures later that can show us that we're living in the last days. But the Bible expressly says that in the last days, perilous times are going to come, and that demons, there's going to be doctrines of demons that are going to be accepted in the world. In the world, there are doctrines of demons out there today. We need to understand the way the enemy attacks and make sure that we're not being fooled by the deceptiveness of the enemy. He's the father of lies, and he's deceptive. And if we understand the way that the demonic world is working today, it helps us to be more effective in the way that he's attacking us. All right? So that just kind of lays out a little bit. So let's get right into it. We'll pick it up in verse 37. It says, "Now it happened the next day when he had come down from the mountain," that was the Mount of Transfiguration, "that a great multitude met him." Now Mark gives us much more detail on the account than Luke does. So I'm going to make references to what Mark tells us. It's in Mark chapter 9 if you want to look it up later. But Mark tells us that in this great multitude, there were scribes that were arguing with the disciples and a great multitude of people that's just waiting for Jesus to come back from the mountain. Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John and hiked up the mountain, and they were watched him go. Now they're down there waiting for him. But there are these scribes that are there, and the purpose of the scribes is to kind of be contentious with the disciples about the ministry of Jesus. We know the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees are really enemies of the work that God wants them to do when they should be the ones God's using because of the information and knowledge that they have. So when they come down from the mountain, there's a great crowd that meets him. And then it says, suddenly, a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." Well, this brings the tragedy a little bit higher. In fact, he says quite literally, "Look on my son, he is my only begotten," which makes us think of the only begotten that's coming down from the hill, who is going to be, Jesus is on, right soon after this, we're going to learn that he sets his face towards Jerusalem and his suffering. He is going to be, fall under the influence, he's going to fall under the attack of Satan that's going to look like a defeat, the cross. Bruised, whipped, and die, but really it's a victory. And so there's almost a picture of this child that is under the control of a demonic spirit. Jesus, who falls under the attack of a demonic spirit, the only begotten, but it brings about a victory. So it looks like this cannot be victorious, but it is. And it's interesting that he uses the word only begotten. Verse 39, he says, "And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out and convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth and departs with great difficulty, bruising him. And I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And so I've called this Jesus and the stubborn demon, because these disciples have cast out demons before. And now they're trying to, but this particular demon, they can't. We're going to learn something about that here in just a few moments. And we're told in Mark, that this child also throws himself into fire and into water. So the demon is trying to kill and destroy this child. Now let's just talk about demons for a moment now. So his father comes and says, I implore you to help me. This my son has a spirit. And in another place it's called, Jesus calls it in Mark, the spirit of, I think he calls it a spirit of the mute spirit. This kid couldn't talk. This mute spirit. And so people have keyed off of that, and they believe that demons specialize in areas, that they're like a baseball team. You have relief pitchers, you got starting pitchers, you got closers. Some demons specialize in muteness, some demons specialize in lust, some demons specialize in addiction. And so there are people that will pray for people, Christians, to be delivered from these demons. And I think that all of this is a distraction. I want to say, as a Christian, you're already possessed by the Spirit of God. Some of you are saying, "Really? I knew it." You're possessed by the Spirit of God, and you can't have a demon inside of you. But there's something that, as Christians, it's almost like we like to hear it. I'm not that lustful. I knew it was a demon that was making me lust. I knew that I'm not that prone to addiction. It's a demon of addiction. My late wife, I've been to a lot of different churches, to a lot of Pentecostal churches, some charismatic churches. There's a little church that we went to called The Answer, which was a real hyper charismatic church. And they cast the demon of rock and roll out of her. And it didn't work. She still was just as much rock and roll afterwards as she was before. They cast the demon of false doctrine out of me. Because when I walked in, now I'd already been a Christian for a while. One of the first things that I learned, I was taught how to study the Bible by studying 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, which is the love chapter, 13, but it's beside the spiritual gifts passages. And so here I am, I'm just returning to the Lord, okay? And what I should have been focusing on was my own personal walk, because I'd walked away from God for a year. But as soon as I walk in this church, I hear them all speaking in tongues, and I go, this isn't right. I'm going to straighten them out. I shouldn't have done it, because the way that you bring correction is by getting involved, by loving, by showing love, by gentleness, by kindness. That's the way that you do those things. I had none of that. So I went to the leadership and I just said, listen, it says here in 1 Corinthians 14 that if someone's going to speak in tongues, it should be no more than two or three. You're all talking at the same time. It says that you don't do it unless there's an interpreter, and speak to yourself and unto God. And so they got five or six guys together and took me in a room, and they sat me down in a chair, and they started doing this weird thing where they were like, they beat their hands into fists and rubbed them on my shoulders and my chest and back, and said things, rad, 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 rad. It's the way they prayed. I don't know what the rad, rad was about. Never seen it before. But then they cast the demon of false doctrine out of me. And I wasn't sure how I was supposed to respond to that. But when I was done, they said it was gone. Although I still believe they were using gifts wrongly at the church. It's like they were trying to cast the demon of proper interpretation out of me. And all of this is a distraction. All of it's a distraction. Derek Prince had a ministry. And Derek Prince, it's interesting. Are you guys familiar with Derek Prince at all? So he was a while back. He's gone to be with the Lord for, I don't know, 20 years or something now. But you listen to his teachings, and they're good. You listen to him, you go, ah, that's really good. That's some good insight. That's good. And then when he would have his ministry, he would go in and have deliverance ministries. And they would hand you out bags at the door. And then he would start to pray for people, and people would start throwing up. And he said that they were demons that were being thrown up. And the piano player often would be the first one to do it. You had to show people how to get a demon out of you. Demon needs to come out of you now and start throwing up. And I'll tell you, I was never in one of his deliverance services, praise the Lord, because I would have vomited up a demon for sure. Because as soon as someone throws up, I immediately get like gaggy. And are you like, some of you guys would be fine, but as soon as I get a little smell, it'd be like, I'd be done. I would be gone. All of those things are a distraction. There was a, not that, oh, 15 years ago now, I can say not that long ago now, but there was this guy who believed that he could see demons on people. So he would be teaching, he would stop and say, well, you stand up. He'd point somebody out. I see a demon on your head, Klingons, not from Star Trek, but demons clinging on to their head. All of this has one thing in common. It's very unbiblical. You don't find any of that in the Bible. In fact, it's interesting, and I talked about this when we talked about the legion, demon casting, the many demons out of a man. In the Old Testament, there's never an exorcist, ever, in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? And the closest you get to it is Saul, that David plays music for and soothes him when a spirit comes on and torments him. So you do have that, but that's it. So unique to Jesus, up until this point, is casting out demons. You don't have anybody else doing it. Not in the Bible, until Jesus does it. No wonder the disciples, this by the way, was a messianic work. No wonder the scribes and Pharisees said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Because Elijah never did it. Jeremiah never did it. Isaiah, Haggai, Hosea, none of them ever did it. And also, when you get into the book of Acts, you find Paul casting out a demon from a girl that's following him, that's a fortune teller, that's following him. You find the seven sons of Sceva mentioned in Acts, but then it kind of fades away, and you don't find anything in the epistles that tells us if you're struggling with lust, or if you're struggling with addiction, or you're struggling with laziness, then have a demon cast out of you. Have the elders of the church come together and rad, rad, rad over you and cast a demon out. So what is the enemy trying to do by getting us distracted and thinking that we need this kind of deliverance? He's trying to distract us from the real battle. And the real battle is over the souls of men and women. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church on this rock. And we are the ecclesia, we're the church. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against us. We've been guaranteed success. And then he said, I give you the keys to the kingdom. I give you the keys to the kingdom. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against you. We are the light. We are the salt. When we put on our armor, which I think everybody can agree, the armor passage in Ephesians is spiritual warfare. So we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's spiritual warfare. So then it says, put on your helmet of salvation, your breastplate of righteousness, your belt of truth, taking up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then what's the one I left off? Preparing your feet with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Spiritual warfare is about people coming to Christ. And so the enemy wants to get you distracted. He wants to get you caught up in things. He wants to get you in strongholds. He wants to make you ineffective in the work of the gospel. He wants us to get sidetracked and introspective. And that's what I think all of these doctrines of demons about deliverance for Christians comes from. Because then we get introspective. Well, about me, and I got this problem, and I need this demon out of me. And then, you know, it just like, instead of like, you know what? I'm watering, I'm planting, I'm living for Jesus. I need to get rid of these strongholds that I've got in my life. And if you're struggling with an addiction, or you're struggling with lust, then you need to bring these things to God, deal with them the way the Bible says. Sow to the flesh and you reap corruption from the flesh, sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you reap life. Those that practice these things don't enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we need to get this practice out of our lives. We if we're a Christian and we act like a non-Christian in any area of our lives, then that's where the spiritual battle is. And so the Bible says the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Doesn't say the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God from delivering you from demons. All right, so let's come back to our account. So this kid is possessed. This demon is one of the fallen angels that fell with Satan. And he has possessed this child. And there, verse 39 again, and behold, the Spirit seizes him, and he suddenly convulses in convulsions, and he foams at the mouth, and he departs with great difficulty and bruising. I implored your disciples, they could not help. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? One pastor said, Jesus isn't being very Jesus-like in this passage. The father says, help me. My son gets seized by a demon and throws him into water and into fire. And Jesus says, oh, faithless generation, how long will I bear with you? Obviously, Jesus was talking to more than just this father when he said that. He was looking out at the generation that he had come to. And he would say a lot. He'll say a lot about that generation. He calls them faithless here. You guys are a faithless generation. They just, these scribes that are there, they don't believe. Here's the Messiah doing works that are unprecedented, and they don't believe. And remember, Jesus came at the exact time. Galatians tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent his son. Jesus came at the exact time. The gospel was spread around the world within 10 years of it being preached, around the world. It's one of the reasons that scholars today have rejected mythicism. Mythicism is the idea that Jesus was a myth and didn't really exist, because there's too much done. You don't have anything happening with Christianity before the 30s, and then by the 40s in the first century, the gospel is reached around the world. How does that happen? Two things were right at the time. First of all, Israel is right in the middle of the world. It's in the crossroads of the world. If you're in Africa and you want to go to Europe, you go by Israel. Unless you can take a boat across the Mediterranean Sea. And in their day, boats were a lot safer to travel on land than in water in their day. I was going to say maybe in our day as well. But anyway, if you were in India, then you would come back and you would either go up into Europe or go down into Africa by going around the coast. There was the way of the coast, which was a major crossroads. And so the gospel went on Roman roads, because Romans had built roads all around the world. If he came earlier than that, it wouldn't happen. There was also one language around the world, or at that point, the most that there'd ever been, and that's the Greek language. Alexander the Great conquered the world, established Hellenism and the Greek language around the world, so the gospels were written in Greek. So at the fullness of time, Jesus came, and the generation that was there was a privileged generation, but they were faithless. And Jesus would say to Bethsaida, Capernaum, these are two cities he did his most miracles in. Jesus said, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you on the day of judgment. It's pretty heavy, because we're judged by the light we know. He said, if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented with sackcloth and ashes. Now, this speaks, by the way, to us as Christians, because we have a lot of light. And if we're not living what we're told that we're supposed to live, then there's a heavier judgment for us. You know, Jesus also said some will be beaten with few stripes and some will be beaten with many stripes. Judgment is not going to be the same for everybody. And a lot of that is dependent on the light, the revelation that you've been given. The Bible says as teachers, let not many of you desire to be teachers because you incur a stricter judgment. By the way, that's a frightening verse for me, for pastors, for teachers. It's something we ought to take serious. God says, hey, look, I'm going to judge you more severely than I judge other people. Yikes. So this generation should receive him. They've gotten more light than any other generation, but they don't. And so he says, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long will I bear with you? Bring your son here. So to the guy, he says, bring your son here. We also know that when he brings his son, Mark tells us that he says to Jesus, I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't heal him. If you can, help us. He doesn't have a great deal of faith. He just said, you faithless generation. And the father says, if you can help us. He doesn't say, I believe you can help us, like the centurion does, like Jairus does when he comes to get Jesus to heal his daughter who's sick. He's kind of got some doubt in there. And I think this is important because sometimes we get the idea that if we have any doubt at all, that means that we are not Christians. It's not true. The Bible says that we are saved by faith. Faith is putting your trust in God. It's not blind faith, but it's certainly not surety. It's somewhere in between believing, faith, having faith, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, and surety. No one can prove that God exists. No one can prove God doesn't exist, by the way. Although God has given you creation to reveal himself to you. When I was 12 years old, I was sitting on a curb with a kid from down the road. And I don't know, he said he was messing with me. But he said to me, I don't believe in God. I don't believe God exists. And I was so appalled. I wasn't appalled. I was just astonished. And I said, look at that tree. I'm 12 years old. I don't know. I'm look at that tree. How'd that tree get here if it wasn't for God? God reveals that, those things through creation. And so this man has this faith that is, it's there. Help us if you can. And then Jesus says in Mark, if you believe, anything is possible. Now, at this point, I just kind of like us to think about the people around us that may be going through real difficulties. If the real attack on people is Satan trying to cause confusion in this world and trap people, then a lot of people have been trapped. You may have family members that are in addiction. You may have family members who are confused about their sexuality. You may feel hopeless, like this father felt hopeless. If you can do anything, if you can help us at all, then please do. And so Jesus responds to him in Mark, if you believe, all things are possible. And this father cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. And I love that because it's not arrogance. He says, yeah, I believe. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. And there's something about that humility that God responds to. And so we're told that after Jesus says, bring this child here, verse 42, and as he was still coming, the demon threw him down on the ground and convulsed him. So as Jesus calls this child, bring your child here, as he starts bringing him to Jesus, the demon, now we're told it's a demon. This is the only place we're told it's a demon. We're told it's a spirit before. Now we're told it's a demon that convulses him and throws him on the ground. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to the father. Did you notice the two things there? He rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child. I think that this child had seizures and was demon possessed because Satan's a creep. He'll take advantage of anybody he can. And oftentimes when you find somebody that has mental capacities that aren't quite there, there's a spiritual element to it. And so people will often try to cast demons out of some of these people. and they'll take them in a, it's a tragedy. I've seen it. It's a tragedy. A lot of times there's a spiritual element to it because Satan's taking advantage of them because he can. And he does that. Yes, there's a demonic element because Satan's evolved to a degree, but there's a healing here and there is a, there's a, there's a deliverance. Now also notice that Jesus didn't go through a bunch of rads. He just rebuked the demon and it came out. The Bible says that Jesus went everywhere casting out demons with a word. That's his power. That's what he has to be able to set people free, to be able to deliver people. Now, later on, and back at the book of Mark, the disciples come to Jesus and say, why couldn't we cast the demon out? They'd been casting demons out by the authority of Jesus. Why couldn't we cast the demon out? Jesus says, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. Now, a couple of things about that. Number one, this kind tells us there's different kinds of demonic spirits. And by different kinds, I don't mean that one is the demon of lust and one is the demon of laziness and one is, that's not what different kinds mean. There's powers and there's principalities. There's some demonic spirits that seem to be more powerful than other demonic spirits. And that there's some kind that only come out by prayer. We have thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament of Luke, and the best manuscripts don't say fasting. Now that doesn't mean it's not there. Doesn't mean it doesn't mean it, but we have the manuscript so that we would know. And that's why some of your translations will say only prayer. And then down in the footnotes, it says that some translations say prayer and fasting. So someone says, well, we don't really have the Word of God then. No, you have the Word of God there. You just got to really look at it. God's given us those things to be able to compare and contrast and look at them. Why would certain kinds of demons only come out in prayer? If I pray and fast, does that mean that I get more power? That suddenly, spiritually, I'm more powerful? And when I say, demon, come out, comes out. I don't think so. I've been in churches that teach that. But I think here, first of all, fasting. When you've got someone who's a family member that you know is under the sway of the enemy, and all of these areas that I've talked about are areas which the enemy attacks, when you have that and you're struck by it, that's when you fast. When you've got a child or a grandchild or a mother or father and they're just falling into something that you perceive as being demonic, then you pray for them and you fast. And the fasting is a grieving process. You're saying, Lord, I really need you to move here. You're allowing yourself to be emotionally invested in it. The Bible says through prayer and fasting. I mean, the Bible says that through fervency, it's the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man that accomplishes much. So we fast when we're struck by something. And prayer is devotion. When you have a devotional life, when you are praying regularly, then you have things right between you and God. And there's a certain, and I don't want to say power, there's power is the right word. There's a certain power that comes when a life is right with God and we have devotion. And this would be an encouragement to be praying regularly. It's not a Gomer Pyle moment, shame on you, you unprayerful people. But it's just an encouragement that this kind comes out by prayer. And maybe we've got someone in our life that we know that's really struggling. We perceive there's some demonic influence here. And our devotion in life is going to make a difference in that demon being bound, or those demonic spirits being bound. Now, I would like to kind of bring this to a close because I think that this is a picture of something. I would like to bring it to a close by us thinking about those around us that may be under the attack of the enemy now. And oftentimes people will say, well, what should I do for someone that in my family that is involved in some sinful lifestyle or that is involved under what I think is demonic spirit? Should I confront them or should I forget about it and let it go? I think that's a false dichotomy. Those aren't your only two options. First of all, confronting someone in that situation isn't always the most effective. But letting them go certainly isn't an option. So there's other things we can do. And one of them is to make a commitment to say, I am going to pray for them. I'm not going to give up for my son. I'm not going to give up for my daughter. I'm not going to give up for my mother. I'm going to call out to God. I'm going to pray until I see God move. And it isn't over until it's over. I realize that's some great, great kind of philosophy there. It isn't over until it's over. So you can continue to pray and seek God now, knowing that God can intervene in areas you think are impossible. This father certainly thought it was impossible for his son to be helped. If you can help us, please help us. If you believe, anything is possible. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. May God help our unbelief today, that we would call out upon his name for the sake of those around us that the enemy is trying to trap. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you as we take a look at this passage that we think about the people that we know that are trapped in addictions, whether it's opioid or pornography or whatever it may be. We think about those that are trapped in unbelief. We think about those who are walking away. We think about the way the enemy is attacking over the souls of people who don't know you, and about people coming to Christ, and we lift them up. We pray that you would help us, that we would have things right with you, that devotional life. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.